the city of Chicago experienced a heat wave that gripped the city for over a week. The temperature soared to record highs in July, with the hottest weather occurring from July 12th to July 16th. The high of 106 degrees on July 13th was the second warmest July temperature since records began in 1928. Nighttime low temperatures were unusually high in the upper 70s and lower 80s. Record humidity levels also accompanied the hot weather. The heat index reached 119 at O'Hare Airport and 125 at Midway Airport. During the week of intense heat, Chicago had turned into an urban heat island. Most of the city's brick and mortar buildings, along with the concrete and asphalt streets, absorbed tremendous amount of heat during the day and hardly released any of that heat overnight. Apartments in the city literally became ovens. Then Mayor Richard M. Daley offered common sense and stated the obvious. It's hot. It's hot out there. We walk around out there and it's very, very, very hot. But the heat continued, becoming not just a nuisance, but a full-fledged killer. The Cook County morgue started overflowing with bodies, and refrigerator trucks had to be brought in to store the dead. Workers averaged 13 autopsies an hour, but the bodies kept coming. In the end, the heat wave was blamed for 739 deaths. How did so many people die in a heat wave? When people started to review the official reports and files about those who died, they found a consistent theme: social isolation. Social isolation. Now, not a very nice story to start off the sermon with today, I know. But why did so many people so needlessly die? Because of social isolation. Do you know what they lacked? They lacked the word we're going to be talking about today: fellowship. Where was the intimate friendship? Where was the partnership? Where was the joint participation? Where was the sharing with one another and the caring for one another and the love for one another? Where was the sense of community and a sense of belonging? In other words, where was the fellowship? A study conducted by the National Opinion Research Center at the University of Chicago, released in June of 2006, revealed that Americans have less people they can confide in than in the past. In 1985, the average American had three people to whom they could confide matters that were important to them. In 2004, that number had dropped to two. But perhaps much more striking in this survey was that the number of Americans with no close friends rose from 10% in 1985 to nearly 25% in 2004. One-fourth of Americans said they had no close friends at all. That statistic is 10 years old. I can only imagine that the numbers have just kept getting worse. Our technological advances are allowing us to become more isolated islands, the kings of our own domains, with a focus on me and what I want. In a recent stat, it says that the average high school student spends 9 hours a day connected to the internet. We have a generation that is being reared to isolate themselves. This increase in privatization creates hypocrisy. It creates distance and isolation and insincerity. The over-privatization of our lives is becoming a real problem and a real issue. Christianity, by its very nature, is not a private religion. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. God intended our walks to walk in public and to be evident. Christianity is a public life lived out for the glory of God and in cooperation with fellow believers. The focus on privatization in our culture runs counter to biblical teaching. You see, social isolation is both dangerous and depressing. Social isolation is the over-privatizing of our world doesn't lead to happiness, but to loneliness and loss. You see, sin likes to breed in hiding places. Sin wants to get you alone. Sin wants you separated, thinking about yourself. Sin wants you focused on you and what you want. Sin wants you to increase your private world. Then life starts to become all about you and what you want and what I like and what are my preferences. You no longer have to listen to radio anymore. You no longer ever have to listen to a song you don't ever want to listen to anymore in our world. You no longer have to watch the commercials if you don't want to watch on TV anymore. No, you can just set your DVR, record the show, and then anytime a commercial comes on, you just fast forward right over those commercials. You no longer have to go to a store and deal with people and crowds and all of that. You can just order it online and have it delivered to your house. You no longer have to read a book or interact with a friend when you're bored. You can just play any number of enticing games that are conveniently located in your front pocket on your phone. You no longer have to be honest about who you really are. You can create this virtual self online, living in some fantasy world of your own making. And our favorite web pages are learning what we want and feeding it back to us. That happened to me this very week. See, I went to the Home Depot site and to Lowe's web pages, looking up kitchen appliances for the new kitchenette over there that we're putting in the upstairs of the parsonage. And then all of a sudden, I started getting ads in my Facebook feed about kitchen appliances. See, somehow Facebook knew that I was searching ads for kitchen appliances and fed that information back and then gave it back to me again. You see, one of the main focuses of the internet is to manipulate our selfishness, to give us more and more of what we want, which is just more and more feeding our selfishness. Our worlds are ever growing more and more personalized, more and more tailored to our preferences, custom made to suit our wants. That's a real problem for the church. As we get more focused on our personalized world, we start to expect the church to be personalized to us as well. You know, I want this kind of preaching. I want this kind of children or youth ministry. I want this kind of music. I want this kind of building. I want these kind of preferences. And if I don't get it, I'll just keep going from church to church and church until I find one that fits my preferences. The focus then becomes all about me. But church is not about you. Church is not about me. The church is about we, about togetherness, about us. Now, of course, selfishness is not a new phenomenon, right? It's been around since Adam and Eve. The new challenge for today is that our selfishness is being exploited like never before. And we are giving into it more and more and more. And no, the answer is not demonizing or shunning the internet. The answer is not, you know, shutting out the world. The answer is not becoming some hermit and going to live in the woods. No, the answer is becoming a real, authentic, growing in godliness, follower of Jesus Christ in every area of our life. Nothing hidden. All open to Christ. All open to His work in us and through us. See, we Christians too easily fall into this trap of this ever-increasing selfishness. For example, Christians in America, you know, we have this Americanized Christianity that feeds into our selfishness. It's actually created a new and false theology. It's called prosperity theology. And it teaches that God's greatest desire for you is that you would be healthy and wealthy. Imagine this morning how sad the thought is that hundreds and thousands of church filled with people, and the pastor is up there telling them that God's greatest desire for them is their health and their wealth. God wants to make you rich, and God wants to give you a life of ease. The largest church in America, almost double the size of the second largest church in America, preaches this false doctrine of prosperity theology, feeding off the selfishness that's within each one of us. But feeding our selfishness actually has the opposite effect on us than it claims. It claims happiness, and it brings isolation. It claims fulfillment, and it brings depression. It claims satisfaction, but it brings loss. As I was thinking about it, a fully absorbed, selfish person is like a toddler on a bad day. You mean that toddler, all they want and all they think is the very next thing that they can grab a hold of. That is what's going to make them happy. And of course it doesn't. Because selfishness doesn't bring happiness. Not real happiness. Folks, there's a word that I want to talk about today that is one of God's answers to this challenge that we face in our culture. And that word is fellowship. What is fellowship? Unfortunately, I think we use it without really knowing what it means. Fellowship is one of those Christianized words that we use so often that it has kind of lost its true meaning. We have a fellowship hall. What does that mean, right? That means that's the room where we hold our food events. Right? The fellowship hall is a room where we hold our food events. You see, the most important part of the word fellowship, as we often use it, is that it's something to do with food. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling it fellowship hall. As long as we understand that the word fellowship is not about food. So what is fellowship? Fellowship is sharing. Sharing ourselves, sharing our talents, sharing our resources. Fellowship is intimate, soul-filling friendships. Fellowship is mutual care for each other. Fellowship is giving. Fellowship is community. Fellowship is communion. Fellowship is joint participation. Fellowship is shared commitment with common goals. Fellowship is spiritual togetherness and friendship that makes us better followers of Christ and helps the church achieve God's mission. That's the definition that I came up with for fellowship. My definition is fellowship is spiritual togetherness and friendship that makes us better followers of Christ and helps the church achieve God's mission. See, true fellowship is the public expression of God's love to one another. Fellowship pushes against the privatization of our world. Fellowship comes to battle against our selfishness. Fellowship looks out for the good of the whole rather than the good or the personalized wants of ourselves. Fellowship is not me, but we. Biblical fellowship creates deep community and close spiritual friendships. So now let's take a moment and look at some real-life applications of this Greek word, koinonia, that's translated fellowship in the New Testament. Fellowship applied in real life. The first is a common faith. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses there of 1 John chapter 1. I always love the beginning of 1 John. It's so stirring and powerful. It says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in a light as He is in a light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Scripture is clearly teaching us in this passage that the basis for our fellowship with God and for our fellowship with each other is our salvation. It is our salvation that initiates and inaugurates our fellowship with God and with each other. We only have fellowship with one another because we walk in the light. And we only walk in the light because we have fellowship. We have a close relationship with the Father and the Son. And 2 Corinthians 13:14 adds, with the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship with one another is built off of our fellowship with God. It used to be said of a believer that had backslidden away from God that they were out of fellowship with God. And one way that's true, if you understand fellowship to mean that they were not presently walking in a close relationship with God. But these verses tell us a very important truth, that every believer, every true believer, can never lose his ultimate fellowship with God. For the very definition of a believer is one who has fellowship with God, who has fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, however, gives us a warning. If you say you have fellowship with God, but you don't act like it, you're not acting like you have a close, you know, connection and friendship and relationship with God, if you're not walking in the light, then your actions should cause you to pause, to think if you are actually have a relationship with God at all. You see, the basis of our fellowship, of our communion, of our community is common faith. Our common faith in Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, gives us a sure foundation for a close, caring, giving, sacrificial fellowship with one another. The next real aspect of fellowship that comes into our lives is this common bond. We see this common bond so amazingly displayed for us by the believers on that very first day of the church in Acts chapter 2. So turn over with me to Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. This is one of those pivotal, important passages for churches. For New Testament churches, as it describes for us, this first church. It says in 42 and following, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. One of the pillars of the early church was fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They were seriously into each other's lives. Now, they weren't being nosy busybodies, but they served each other. They gave to each other. They loved each other. As a matter of fact, one of the most attractive realities of the new church to the world around them was their fellowship. Their relationships were real and helpful. They were breaking cultural and ethnic and gender barriers. The world had literally never seen anything like this kind of love before. They'd never seen anything like these kind of people caring for each other. Such diverse members of the church, each for each other. Rich and poor, male and female, old and young, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. All of those earthly distinctions melting away as God created His church, the body of Christ, as one healthy, integrated, functioning body. Their hearts were so knitted so closely together that they were willingly selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any brother or sister who was in need. They didn't just have real fellowship. They didn't just have a close spiritual relationship. They had fellowship with legs on it. Their fellowship was action-oriented. It was alive and well. They gave, they served, they sacrificed, they loved, they built each other up, They comforted and encouraged one another. They shared communion together. They shared the apostles' teaching together. They were deep in each other's lives. And it was great. It was a great godly thing. Do you express this kind of active fellowship? Well, the next real aspect of fellowship was that they had common giving. Romans 15, 26 and 27. It says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come in the sharing of their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." The word koinonia, the very word we've been looking at as translated fellowship, is used in verse 26 as translated as contribution. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 8, 4 and 9, 13 that way. You see, true fellowship, true love and devotion to one another affects our pocketbooks. Verse 27 says that their fellowship, their contribution was something that they wanted to do, but it was also something they were indebted to do. Indeed, they owed it to them. See, true fellowship with one another creates within us not only desire to help our brother and sister, but it also creates within us an obligation to help them. When you give your tithes and offerings to the Lord through your church, you're not only expressing your worship to God, that He's the owner of all things of your life, and you're just willingly giving back to Him what He has given to you to further His work and His mission to be accomplished, but you're also expressing a heart of love and devotion to your fellow church members in a bond of common giving and common mission and focus. See, giving to God increases your connection to your fellow church members. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The truth is that we all spend our money, our time, our talents on those things that we care about. That's a biblical principle, which is a powerful evaluation tool for each one of us. So take a moment and look at where your treasure is. Evaluate, how are you spending your discretionary money? Is God in there at all? Is the church in there at all? Is your fellow believer in there at all? How about your gifts of service and of your talents and abilities? Are they being given to God to use in your local church as an expression of love for God and as an expression of your fellowship, your love, your commitment to one another? See, God is not in your life for your money. The church is not in your life for your money. After all, right, we're a nonprofit organization. No, it's never about the money. It's never about the money with God or with His church. It's always and only about our obedience and our devotion and our listening to Him. So talk to God about it. Study the Scriptures. Then do what God is calling you to do, that you want to do, that we are obligated to do. Well, the next aspect of fellowship is the common gospel. Philippians 1, 3 through 5 says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The word translated partnership in the Greek is that word koinonia. Part of what binds us together as a church family is that we have received, we teach, we preach, and we evangelize a common gospel. Paul is thanking God for the Philippian church, remembering them with joy in his prayers because they were true partners in the receiving and in the spreading of the gospel, because they were in fellowship with Paul in the gospel. They were together. They were on the same page with the gospel. So let's do a quick summary of the gospel. Let's do it this way, that there's bad news. Romans 3:23 is the bad news. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. And that sin has separated us from God. And there's even further bad news is that God judges sin. No sin will go unpunished. We cannot earn our own clemency. We cannot stand in God's judgment. Someone must take our place. Someone must take our punishment. Well, then there's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus to be sin for us. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus, God's only Son, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus took our punishment of our sins on the cross, bearing God's just judgment. But then there's the greatest news. You see, the greatest news is that God loves you. And because God sent His Son, and because Jesus died in our place for our sins, we can have eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we receive that gift? Romans 10:9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God had raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus said this in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. See, you have the bad news. That's our sin. You have the good news. Jesus has sacrificed for our sin. And then you have the greatest news of all, that we can have eternal life. But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The great news, we can become children of God. See, we have a fellowship. We have a partnership. We have a communion and a community together around the gospel in the receiving and the spreading of a common gospel. The gospel binds us together. Another aspect of koinonia in the Bible is a common suffering. Philippians 3, 8 through 10 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings." That word "share" is the Greek word koinonia. It says that we may have a fellowship with His sufferings. Folks, we know there is evidence throughout the whole Bible and in the life of our Savior that suffering is part of a Christian life. Listen to these few verses. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For it's better to suffer doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you." The Bible is clear. Suffering and persecution are part of the Christian life. But folks, there's a fellowship. There's a deep fellowship that is gained through a common suffering and persecution. As we cry, we comfort those who cry. As we mourn with those who mourn. As we embolden those under trials, as we strengthen those in suffering, a true kinship, a brotherhood is developed that deepens our fellowship and grows close spiritual relationships. When we suffer for Christ's sake, our suffering is a fellowship, a participation in His sufferings. Suffering and persecution are a part of our lives. But we are not alone. We have our Jesus, and we have each other. we have fellowship. There's a lot more I could do with this word koinonia, but I want to conclude with this last aspect of fellowship, and that's our common communion. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread." The word participation in there is the Greek word koinonia. Some have translated that word as sharing or even the word communion. This passage is telling us that the very communion that we're about to take today is a symbol of our fellowship. It's a symbol of togetherness, our togetherness with Christ, our being united with Him in His death and resurrection, and our togetherness with each other as one body, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we are the body of Christ, all individually members of His body with very specific God-ordained responsibilities. It says, "But God has so composed the body, given greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." You see, we're the body of Christ as church, and together we are one body. And through communion and the breaking of the bread, the body of Christ, we are symbolically participating, sharing. We are in communion, in union with Christ's sufferings and with each other. The very communion that we're about to take is a symbol of fellowship, of togetherness, of being united with Christ and of being united with each other together as the body of Christ. We come today to a common table. We come today together, united at the foot of the cross. We come today with a shared confession of our sin. We come today with a shared profession of our faith. We come together, united as the body of Christ, to recommit our lives to Him and our lives to each other. May we do just that in our communion today, to recommit our lives to Him and our lives to each other. Well, D.L. Moody was visiting a prominent Chicago citizen when the idea of church membership and involvement came up. "I believe I can be just as good a Christian outside the church as I can inside the church," the man said. Moody said nothing. Instead, he moved over to the fireplace. The fire was blazing against the winter outside. He removed one coal, placed it on the hearth. The two men sat together and watched the ember die out. "I see," the other man said. "Long may the flame of our passion and love for Christ unite us together in deep fellowship and true spiritual friendship, keeping us all together united and on fire for Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer right now. We pray that our passion and our love for You would unite us together in deep fellowship, in communion and community and intimacy and closeness. Would unite us in true spiritual friendship, keeping us all together on fire for You. Lord, we thank You for this thing that You have designed called the church. We thank You that social isolation is not us. Fellowship is us. It's not me. It's we. It's us. And we thank You that we get to enjoy what it means to be the church together, fellowship, because that was Your design and Your plan, and we say thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.